story that you didn't even know existed. And so that's what Daniel James Brown has done in this book. Now, this is interesting at a number of levels for me. This is about eight-man rowing, and I'll explain that in a second. Now, my father in 1961 was on an eight-man rowing team, which, it wasn't an Olympic year. Otherwise, I'm sure he would have gone to the Olympics too. But in 1961, he was on an eight-man rowing team. So it's been interesting to sort of imagine what his life was like at that time. But this is 1936. So those Olympics were in Germany. So this is just a few years after the Depression, the Dust Bowl of the 30s. So this is a bleak time in America in many ways, in the economy of America. And so out of the dust arises this championship rowing team out of the University of Washington. And so the book is interesting at a lot of levels. But as it describes rowing, the author paints a very vivid picture of what that's actually like. So you have eight men. So, basically their peak of physical fitness. They're college athletes. You know, maybe they would be slightly more physically fit a few years later in their life. But these are peak athletes, healthy athletes. You have eight men who are rowing very hard. And you have this guy called a coxswain, C-O-X-W-S-A-I-N. He's the guy who's yelling, stroke, 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 stroke. And his job is a critically important job. It might sound like an easy job just to yell stroke at a bunch of guys who are rowing. But actually, it's a very precise job. So he needs to know exactly how many strokes per minute they should be to time it so that they have, maximum speed over this certain distance. So it's a very coordinated effort. And if you've got eight men rowing precisely in sync, and if any one of them messes up, if your oar doesn't quite hit the water at the same time, well, you screw up the whole boat. Now, you won't necessarily tip over, but there's no way you're going to win a race if that's how you're rowing. So you have that dimension. But you also have each man individually has to be, if you're going to win an Olympic gold medal, you have to be as good a rower as anyone in the world. So you have this incredible combination of, individual physical exertion, and then this coordinated effort. So to me, that was a powerful image of the church. Now, especially a Sunday morning, which is going to be our focus this morning. So in the church, if God is to accomplish fully his purposes in our church and especially in our Sunday meeting, well, we need everyone doing their part as well as they possibly can. It doesn't mean that they have to be better than anyone else in the world or anything like that. But we all need to work very hard individually. But if we're not coordinating our efforts, if there isn't a true harmony and synchronization in what we're doing here on a Sunday morning, well, it's just not going to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. There's going to be chaos. At best, you're going to have chaos, if not just outright conflict. But no, what God wants is for all of us individually doing our part to come together and in this wonderful, harmonious, synchronized effort, accomplish great things together. Now, that's true in the whole life of our church, but the text this morning is going to focus actually when we come together, not just as we're kind of scattered out throughout the greater Raleigh area throughout the week, or greater North Carolina, actually. But no, it's actually when we come together. So when we come together, the Lord wants this wonderful, harmonious, synchronized effort. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. In case you don't read the book, they do win the gold. So they win the gold in Germany. They beat the Germans by a second. 1 second. Hitler was very miffed, which is wonderful. He just turned around and walked away. Anyway, so our text for this morning is 1 Corinthians 14. So we've been working through these three chapters, this series on spiritual gifts. We've seen kind of the gifts explained, different gifts and what they are. We've seen that they all come from God. We've seen that the essential ingredient is love, which is to be in all the gifts. It's more important, actually, than any one gift. We saw this extended discussion last week from Phil on prophecy and tongues. And so now the emphasis is on taking all of these many and diverse gifts and bringing them together on a Sunday morning. And the truth is, there's actually a right and a wrong in some ways, and certainly a helpful and an unhelpful way to bring all of our gifts together on a Sunday morning. And one of the reasons we know that is because God has gone through the efforts, if you can say that about the Lord, to spell out in a dozen verses or so what a Sunday morning is to look like, at least in some little snapshot way. And so that's what we have here. Now, if you're not a Christian, there's a lot that I'm going to say that might even be just meaningless to you. And I hope it's not totally meaningless, but a lot of it might just be a little abstract for you. But I hope not all of it. A couple things might actually be offensive to you, especially in point two, but we'll do our best to give a healthy perspective on what we say there. And if you have any questions, if you're not a Christian, you're new to us, if you have any lingering questions, come up to me after the service. You can send me an email. Just go to the pastor's page on the website. Or even better, send one of the other pastors an email and get together with them and ask them your questions. Only kidding. I'd love to meet with you about that. All right, so our topic this morning is the how. It's the how it is that we should practice the spiritual gifts. So, you know, what the gifts are has in some ways been the bulk of chapters 12 through 14. But now it's the how. How is it that we get in the boat and row together and get to where God wants us to be? Well, that's the focus of these verses here. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through the end of the chapter. What then, brothers? So that's the transitional question. And so now we know he's going to sum up, you know, 2.5 chapters of material here. So what then? So what? How do we apply this? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Here's where, if there's controversy in this text, it would be in this passage here. So as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And that doesn't exactly mean what it sounds like it means. We'll explain that. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Now he's not speaking to women, now he's speaking to the whole Corinthian church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for those who are here who do not know you and that they are taking the time to explore their faith and who you are and what life in a church is. And we pray, Father, that their questions would be answered. We pray that you would meet them wherever they are in whatever state of angst or questioning they are with respect to their faith. Lord, meet them this morning. And we pray for our Sundays. We thank you for the vision that we see laid out in these verses. And Father, our desire is that our Sundays would look like this, that more and more we would see on a Sunday morning what we read about in the Bible, that the glorious picture of your spirit working in these diverse and wonderful ways in your people. We pray that that would be reflected in our church on Sunday mornings. We also pray for our youth group and home group and the other meetings of the church. But we do pray in a special way, Lord, that Sunday morning would be a time during the week when we encounter you just in a very personal and in a very powerful way. And Father, for those in our church, and I know there are several who need jobs, we pray, God, that you would be merciful and that you would bring jobs to them. Lord, have mercy on them. Bring them jobs. Open doors that are now closed. Open doors, Lord. And for those who need healing, and there are many of those, Lord, we pray, God, that you, through your power, would heal them, heal bodies. Bring full restoration. Remove the symptoms that people are experiencing, much of the pain. Lord, just heal these people, we pray. And so meet us now, we pray. Pray that you would speak through me. Pray that your word would speak to us, convict us, instruct us, guide us, Lord, so that our church evermore reflects the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how is it that God wants us to practice the spiritual gifts on a Sunday? That's what we're going to wrestle with this morning. So first point, building up. And this has to do with the purpose of the gifts. So as we come together in our corporate gathering, we want to remember the purpose of these gifts. So this is from, we're in verse 26, and this whole point actually comes out of verse 26. So he starts off, of course, with that question, what then, brothers? Now he's going to sum up some things, make a practical application. And he gives us a little, the smallest snapshot of what a Sunday morning should look like. But for us, this is actually a very important verse. It's almost in miniature what God's will is for what he wants us to do week after week. So the first part of it, well, of course, it's when you come together. So we know it's all of us. It's, you know, throughout the week, we're scattered. We're in our homes. We're just living life. We're going to work. We're doing all that we do in normal life. But then we come together. We all come together. Brothers and sisters, you know, it's like a weekly family reunion. Brothers and sisters in Christ coming together. And when we do that, each one, not just the pastors, not just the worship leaders, not just certain individuals, certain special licensed individuals in the church, but each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And so the way that Paul, sort of in an offhanded way, just lists off these gifts, he could have chosen a dozen others. He chose these. But he basically means these and many others, or these and so on, etc. He could have said that. So he chose these. Maybe there's a unique importance about these gifts, but it doesn't seem like there is, actually. So he's just giving us a suggested list. You know, each one has a gift, is really what he's saying there. And so, at the very least, so far, we can see that Sunday morning is a spectator sport. You know, on that Olympic rowing challenge, you had 100,000 fans that were lining the river. And you had five boats or six boats or something of eight men each who were actually doing the rowing. That's a spectator sport. 100,000 people watching the 40 guys who are working incredibly hard. That is not at all a reflection of church. Church is all of us in the boat rowing together. That's a picture of church. And it can be messy if you think of it that way. But that's what God is after, that all of us are in the boat rowing. There's not the fans on the side. They watch the preaching. They watch what's going on Sundays. But all the action is done by other people. No, it's a spectator sport. We are all working together in the boat, rowing, moving forward together. Or, you know, it's a massive potluck, you know, where each one is bringing their special offering. So you bring your hymn, someone else brings their lesson. I'll bring the teaching this morning. Philip brought the worship leading this morning. But there's a lot of people doing a lot of different things in this massive potluck that we're doing together. But the rest of this verse is also important. So that democratic, everyone doing their part perspective is very significant for us. But then the last part is really important. He says, let all things be done for building up. And actually, the command part of the verse is right there. Let all things be done for building up. And that serves as a check for the first part of the verse. So we have to remember the purpose of the each one bringing their thing if we have any hope of using our gifts rightly, correctly. So the point isn't simply to, you know, have 400 different spiritual gifts represented every single Sunday because that's how many people come to our church. That's not what's going on. The point is that there is a number of gifts by a number of people all working together in this coordinated effort so that we're all built up. That's what God is after here. And so I don't come on a Sunday, you know, to show off my ability. You don't come on Sunday to show off your great ability, but we come with this mutual purpose, this mutual commitment to build others up, to build up the church. And building up just means what it sounds like it means. It means you're building something up. You know, you build buildings. And when you're building those buildings, they are built up. And so the word in Greek has the same connotations. You know, you can use it literally, physically, of building a building. You can use it figuratively, which is how it's used here. So you're building up people. You're strengthening people. You're helping people to grow as Christians, to strengthen and to grow strong in their faith, their Christ-likeness, their full Christian maturity. That's what's happening as we're building one another up. Which is, I mean, there's a lot in that idea, but one of the helpful reminders in that phrase there is that we're all in process. You know, the church isn't a museum where you go in and you watch these relics, these finished pieces of whatever they are, you know, workmanship or art or sculpture, or whatever relics, you know, if you go to the Smithsonian, all kinds of historical elements. But you're just watching something that's a finished product, basically. But the church isn't like that. The church is a building project. It's a work zone. So you walk in, you have to wear a hard hat because things are falling all around you. There's sawdust, there's plastic, you know, there's wet paint, so be careful. Don't watch where you step or the floor might give way. That's the church. We are in process. That's Christians. We are in process. You know, one day this building project will be finished. Wonderful promise in Philippians 1:6. Paul says, and I am sure of this. You know, Paul the Apostle speaking with the authority of Scripture, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Not the day before Jesus Christ, but the day of Jesus Christ. That's when the work is finished. That's when there's no more building up necessary. It's done. It's a completed project. The building is finished. But until that point, we are in process. So we praise God for the promise of it being finished, and we also have faith for the journey until it's finished. But that's the point. That's the great purpose of our spiritual gifts. So that's a check. That tells us how it is that we can guide and make decisions of our spiritual gifts. So we want to make sure at one level that there's a variety of gifts represented on a Sunday morning. And then at another level, there's a check for us. There's a guide for us. Are people being built up? Yes, it's great that you had this incredible display of spiritual gifts, but were people actually built up? Were they truly helped, strengthened, encouraged? Were they rebuked? Whatever is appropriate for the need of the moment. Well, that's all part of the building up that spiritual gifts can do. So God help us to have a variety of gifts represented, and God help us to do it in such a way that we're all built up. So that's point one, the purpose of the gifts. How is it that God wants us to coordinate the gifts? He wants us to do it in such a way that we are all built up. Point two, this is the longest, in some ways the most practical. This is the order. God wants there to be order in a Sunday morning. So spiritual gifts are meant to be part of the church, but they're meant to be part of the church in an orderly fashion. I mean, you can imagine if you didn't have that word about edification or being built up, and you don't have this word about order, all you had was that, you know, when you come together, each one has a gift. Well, you might think that what the church really needs is more sermons. We need more sermons on the Sunday morning, more teachings. But someone else comes and they think, no, that's not what we need at all. We need more prayer time. 30, 60, 90 minutes of prayer time, easy. Someone else comes, they say, no, that's not what we need at all. Those are good things, sure, but what we really need is just more singing. Just more singing the hymns, songs, spiritual songs. That's what we need on a Sunday morning. Well, you bring those three people together and they're three different agendas, and you have a conflict waiting to happen. You have a train wreck waiting to happen. So there does need to be some kind of order to what we're all doing here. So here focus on speaking in tongues and prophecy. Now last week Phil gave the whole sermon devoted to those two gifts, prophecy and speaking tongues, and so I don't feel the need to, you know, to reteach what he said. So for us, just this morning, quick reminder: speaking in tongues, prophecy. Both of those gifts are God giving us something that we then speak. Now the difference with speaking in tongues is what you speak, you don't understand, which is unusual, right? But that's what speaking in tongues is. You're speaking something you don't understand. In fact, the people you're talking to don't understand it. So you need an interpretation to go along with that. We'll get to that in a moment. Prophecy, God gives us this message. We then speak it, but it's a picture that you communicate. It's words that you communicate. So both cases, you're getting a revelation. You're getting something from God that you then communicate. One you don't understand needs an interpretation. The other is a prophecy. So God now is going to lay out a few points of order when it comes to spiritual gifts. And as I go through this, you know, in some ways this is a good just, you know, checklist. Is what we do on a Sunday morning reflective of what I'm about to say? I hope it is. We think it is. This is certainly what we're trying to do on a Sunday morning, but you can let us know how we're doing on that. So ordering the gifts. How does God want us to do it? He wants there to be order. And so one of the very, very practical things he says here is that two or three speak in tongues or prophesy. Two or at most three are to speak in tongues. Two or three are to prophesy. Verse 27, he says that. So if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three. And then the same thing with prophecy. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak. So God doesn't explain why two or three. It seems like maybe it's just one of those not too few, not too many kind of numbers. Not too few because you want more than one voice represented, but not too many because if there's too many, you just can't keep up with the content. There's just too much said at the prophecy mic for you to keep up and respond appropriately to every word that is spoken. So two or three. Each in turn. We don't just yell out simultaneously our prophecies or our tongues because we can't possibly understand that. So each in turn, one at a time. And so that's a practical reason for a prophecy mic. We call it a prophecy mic just to more or less describe what happens there. If you have a single microphone, you're only going to get one speaker at a time. And then two or three is one of the guides that the guy at the prophecy mic is going to use. Two or at most three. So two for us, we interpret that as two or three at a time. We don't interpret that as two or three total on a Sunday. You could call that arbitrary, but that's where we landed on that one. The second point of order has to do with speaking in tongues. If there is a message in tongues, then there has to be an interpretation. If there's no interpretation, then that tongue should not be spoken out loud on a Sunday morning, or not out loud to the gathered church. So he says, verse 27 and 8, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So the person who has the message in tongues might still speak it, but they're just going to speak it to themselves and to God. They're not going to speak it to the gathered church. If it's going to be spoken to the gathered church, you need to have an interpretation. So that's the order, the point of order connected to specifically to tongues. That's familiar ground. I think the stuff on weighing prophecies, there's a few points here which are maybe less new to us, or more new to us. So order, when it comes to prophecies, has to do with the weighing of the prophecies. You know, you come up and you're going to share something in the prophecy, Mike, because you think it's from God. And maybe it is, and maybe it isn't. What you say has to be weighed, evaluated, has to be judged. And so that's what's going on here. And of course, we're not deciding between whether it's from God or the devil. There's some other options in there. You know, I've never heard a message from the devil personally. But it might be that what you have to say isn't exactly a prophecy. You know, it's true, it's encouraging, it's a scripture you want read or you believe should be read. Wonderfully encouraging, but it just isn't a prophecy. We might actually have you read it at the prophecy mic, but we don't respond to it as if it's a prophetic word spontaneously given by God for us for this moment. So that's what we're weighing when it comes to prophetic words. Is this a prophetic word from God, or is it something else? And so that's what we're doing. Well, who is doing the weighing, the evaluating of that prophecy? And this is where it might be a little bit new for us. All he says here, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. So the others are the one who do the weighing, the evaluating, the judging. So he doesn't mean the other prophets. The Greek would have been different if he meant the other prophets. And he certainly doesn't mean elders, because there's no elder mentioned. I don't even think the word elder is mentioned in the entire book of 1 Corinthians. So it seems like what he means here, and this is, I mean, the commentators land here, is that he means all of those who are gathered, Who weighs, evaluates, judges a prophecy? It's all of those who are present at the time the prophecy is given or the word is given. They're the people who decide whether this is from God or not. Now, you know, in some ways, this is one of those places where you just wish you had a fuller picture. Well, do they take a vote? Do they have a big discussion? It actually does seem like, because of some verses we'll read in a moment, that there was a bit of back and forth. Maybe there was actually some asking of questions, maybe about the person. You know, where do you come from? What's your name? What's your background? Maybe it's about the prophetic word. Does what you say really jive with this verse or that verse or the other verse? It seems like maybe there was a little bit of back and forth to ultimately determine whether or not this prophetic word was indeed a prophetic word from God. But the point for us is that when a word is shared, you are the one who needs to weigh whether or not that's a prophecy. I mean, there's two ways to go on that. One is this a prophecy for the whole church? That's one way we need to weigh it, or is it something else? But another maybe more relevant thing is just to ask, is this for me? Is it a prophetic word for me? At the very least, you have to evaluate a prophetic word at that level. Is this a prophetic word for me? Is God talking to me through what has just been shared? And so we don't just want to go passive. You know, there's three or four people at the prophecy mic. Oh, this is where we do that prophecy, the microphone thing, and all those people share what they always share. And so I'm just going to think about other things now. I'm going to have my own little moment, my own little retreat with God now while this is going on. No, there are words here, and some of these are probably for you. Maybe not all of them, maybe all of them, but we need to engage in that process. We are weighing what is said to determine whether or not this is a prophecy, at least for us, if not for the whole group. So going on. So this reflects what you, like this is another verse, parallel verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21. So this is Paul talking to the church in Thessalonica. He's not talking just to the elders in Thessalonica. He's talking to the church in Thessalonica. And we'll eventually get to this verse in our series on 1 Thessalonians. But he writes here, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything." And this is, like Phil said last week, this is an all y'all moment. But all y'all test everything. And all y'all hold fast what is good. And of course, all y'all do not despise prophecies. But the testing, holding fast to what is good, that's an all y'all. It's all of us doing that. It's not just the elders, not just the guy at the prophecy mic, but all of us are doing that. I mean, as we talked about it with elders, it seemed like maybe a helpful way to approach this is that the prophecy mic guy, he's there to help the two or three, the one at a time. He's also there as sort of the big filter, you know, the sound doctrine filter. We just want to make sure that things that are said are at least past the sound doctrine test, as much as we can determine in the moment. People sometimes change what they say. You know, they tell you one thing and then they say something different in the microphone. So things happen. We understand that. It can be messy. So, but the guy at the mic, he's basically a sound doctrine filter, but it's up to us. We need to feel the weight of that weighing, that evaluating, that judging. So that's a new idea, but that helps us. So it's true in a home group meeting. You know, it's not the home group leader's job to weigh what is said. It's everyone's job. It's true in a women's meeting. You know, when something is shared at a prophecy mic in a women's meeting, it's up to all the ladies to evaluate, to weigh what is said. And of course, there's different things you can do in response to what is said, depending on the word. But we can't talk about that now. We have other business. So that's one part of the weighing. Now, another aspect of this order, which has to do with the weighing of prophecies, I think is where verses 33 and 34 fit in, and that's the silence of women. So this, you know, this is these are stark verses, and it's going to feel like I do some little sleight of hand trick where I say it says this, but it means the exact opposite. But I hope you can track with me as we work through this. There are places in the Bible where you have two verses that really do seem to say opposite things. And so those times you have to just use the brain God has given you, use the reason that God has given you. And of course, standing on the shoulders of church history, we don't have to do it all for the first time. But we have to do the hard work to bring these verses together. Sometimes we can't. I think in this case, we can. So let me just look at verse 33b and 34. So he says that as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. So the emphatic command is the women should keep silence. You know, there's just imperatives and commands all throughout this entire passage, and that's where the command is there. The women should keep silent in the churches. Now, a huge tip off to what he's getting at here is in chapter 11. We're not actually going to read that. If you're curious, you can read it on your own. But in chapter 11, he explains how it is that a woman should pray and prophesy in the gathered church. So she prays in a submitted way to the authorities in her life, but she can pray and she can prophesy on a Sunday morning. And so that's a huge tip off that what Paul means by silence here is not some absolute silence. Like women should be seen and not heard, or some kind of just crazy chauvinistic type approach. That's not at all what he's saying. So we know that they can pray. We know that they can prophesy. If we go to a verse like Titus 2, verses 3 and 4, that explains that the older women are to teach the younger women. And then it lists off certain things that the older women are to teach. And so we know that women can teach. At the very least, they can teach younger women. We know that from Titus. So they can pray and prophesy in the gathered church. They can teach the younger women. We know that. They can teach other women. So I think the most helpful cross-reference is 1 Timothy 2:12. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So it seems like when the teaching or when the action of the woman steps into that, to the place where she's actually teaching a man or exercising authority over a man, that's where the lines are drawn. So she can pray and prophesy on a Sunday morning because of what he says in 1 Corinthians 11. However, she can't teach men and she can't exercise authority over men. So it seems like what Paul is saying in at this point, verse 34, the women should keep silent in the churches, has to do with weighing prophecies, which is a kind of authoritative function. Now, women should weigh prophecies for themselves and maybe in some way be aware of how a prophecy lands on the whole church. But in the event that she wanted to criticize that prophecy or ask questions of the prophet or the prophecy, that would not be allowed. That would be the place where she's overstepping her bounds. So that's because at that point, I mean, as several commentators said, you could easily have a situation where she's actually criticizing her husband. Her husband is the prophet, and she's out there in the audience criticizing her husband, or the pastor's up there, so she's in the audience criticizing the pastor. And those are places where leadership in the home, leadership in the church are male. So I think, and I'm not alone on that. It's not like I came up with that idea out of my head, but I think that's what Paul is getting at here. And I can point you to some commentaries, some books on that if you want more information on that. But I think that's what he's getting at. So where is the silence of women in a church? Well, they're not going to teach men, and they're not going to have authority over men. So the silence seems to be that when you're weighing prophecies and a response is required. You know, something is said at the prophecy mic which you think is heresy. It's wrong. Or the person at the prophecy mic is a heretic. Maybe not what he said in that moment, but you know about his life. And so at that point, the bounds of the Lord would be that she should remain silent. She can inquire of her husband at home. And Paul's basis for that is the law. He says at the end of verse 34, but she should be in submission as the law also says. So it's not like there's a commandment in the Old Testament that says a woman shouldn't evaluate prophecies in a public meeting. But the basic structure of authority in the Old Testament is in the home. It's men leading women. In the church, it's men leading the church. So it seems like that's what Paul is looking at. So he could be Genesis 2, could be various places in the law, the Pentateuch, could be places in the wisdom literature. But all of those give just a general picture of what authority is to look like in the church and in a marriage. And so it seems like that's what he's getting at. So the church, the order of a church should reflect these basic structures of authority that God has given to us. And as I said, if you have any questions on that, you can send one of the other pastors an email and he will be happy to get together with you. Another place for order is in verse 30. It's kind of an interesting little verse, as if that wasn't interesting. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. This has to do with prophecies. So a prophet is speaking from some location. And then revelation is given to someone else in the congregation, and it seems like it's meant for right now, this moment. And so actually in that situation, the prophet who is currently speaking needs to be quiet. So the second prophet can then speak, and it trumps what the first prophet is going to say. Now that in some ways underscores what he says in verse 32, which is that the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. You know, to have a prophecy isn't to enter in some trance-like state. You know, some outer body experience where I just, like, time stopped, man. It was awesome. And I just saw things I've never seen before. And I just had to say it. That's not prophecy. That's a flashback. You know, if you're experiencing that. No, prophecy is you start talking and you stop talking as you normally start talking and stop talking when you want to, at least more or less. So that implies, you know, so what Paul is saying here, two or three prophets speak, when to be quiet, when to speak, and all this, we can do that because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. It's not out of control. It's not involuntary. And this picture of order, so it's reflected in structures of authority in the Old Testament, all of that. But ultimately, the great picture we're trying to paint here is of God himself. So he says in verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Why do we go to such trouble to have an ordered service on a Sunday morning? Is it just because we're stiff and old people? No. It's because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. You know, peace is the word used there, of course, but it's the opposite of confusion. So it does seem to imply order. Not just peace, but an order to what's going on. That's our God. He's the God who brings order into chaos. He doesn't bring chaos into order. He brings order into chaos. He brings clarity into confusion. And so that's what we want our Sunday services to do. Yes, we want a vast array of spiritual gifts as much as God will give us. We pray for more. And yet, we want an orderliness to it so that it will accurately represent the God that we believe is inspiring the service in the first place. And he is a God of order. So that's the second point. How does God want us to practice the spiritual gifts as we come together? He wants us to do it in an ordered way. And then the third is desire. How does he want us to practice and pursue the gifts? He wants us to do it with desire. In fact, an earnest desire. So these are the last verses of chapter 14, but these are also the last verses of this entire discussion on spiritual gifts, in 1 Corinthians anyway. And so how does Paul close that? You might expect, based on what's happening at Corinthians, which is a very chaotic, dysfunctional practice of the spiritual gifts, that Paul just says, stop it. Just stop with the gifts. Think about Jesus. Just stop the gifts. Think about the gospel. Stop the gifts and focus on teaching or focus on preaching or focus on the simple gospel. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't go there. He says, stop the dysfunctional practice of the gifts and instead have a functional practice of the gifts. You don't throw out the baby with the bathwater in this case. No, keep the gifts, but throw out the chaos. Keep the gifts, but throw out the disorder. And in this case, keep the gifts with the desire. Have a desire for spiritual gifts. In fact, for even more spiritual gifts. So what he says here, I believe, should provoke us in some very particular ways. So he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Now, Paul is trying to bring order into a chaotic situation. And so in response to that, he's reminding them that what I'm saying is a command of the Lord. But what he's saying is a command of the Lord, period. You know, it's a command of the Lord to us as well as the Corinthian church, even though our church is in a different situation, a different state than the Corinthian church at the time he's writing. So what that means is the commands like earnestly desire to prophesy, the commands like 14:1, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, those are commands of the Lord. What Paul is writing is a command of the Lord. Those are commands of the Lord. They're not the only commands of the Lord. But those are commands of the Lord. So I don't think it's wrong to say that God commands us to be charismatics. I know people would dispute that, but that's how I would say that. God commands us to be charismatics. He doesn't want us just to be open to it. He commands us to be charismatics. Now, I don't mean charismatic, capital C, identify with all the charismatic movements of the last 100 years, blah, blah, blah. He commands us to be open to the gifts, pursuing the gifts, and earnestly desirous of the gifts. You know, a biblical understanding of charismatic. Now, this desire, of course, is not a reckless desire. I mean, he closes, the last word on this is, but let all things, verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. So we know that we are getting closer to God's vision of the spiritual gifts when there's decency and order in our Sunday mornings. There's gifts, but also the decency and the order. And so we take our desire, our earnest desire, and we add to it the order and the decency that God also commands. And when you throw those together, then you're getting closer to God's vision of the spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts are encountering the living God. You know, why do we earnestly desire the gifts? It's not just because it's a command in the Bible. I mean, if that's all you've got, well, that's where you need to start. But ultimately, why we desire the spiritual gifts is because of what God does through the spiritual gifts in the church. Sick people get healed. Lost people get saved. You need wisdom for a situation. Wisdom comes to us through the spiritual gifts. You need instruction and teaching and training. There's things you don't know as a Christian. That comes to you through spiritual gifts. You're just downcast. You're discouraged. And you need strength. You need faith. You need hope for the path that God has laid out for you, which you don't want. And many times, the encouragement that strengthens you for the journey that God has given you comes through spiritual gifts. You know, sometimes it's just the simple presence of other Christians around you, but sometimes, no, it's just a word from God. You know, someone has a particular verse, a particular promise they just want you to cling to, and it totally changes your perspective. God does things like that through the spiritual gifts. And obviously, it's not restricted to what he does in these four walls. I mean, spiritual gifts are given when you're out sharing the gospel. Some of you are just gifted by God in evangelism. And more things happen when you share the gospel than when I share the gospel. And that's spiritual gifting at work. It doesn't mean I stop sharing the gospel, but it's just a recognition we're gifted in different ways. Things happen. The church transforms. People get saved. The church grows. Christians grow. When spiritual gifts are at work in the body of Christ. That's why we want more of the spiritual gifts. Yes, it's a command of the Bible, and so we want to honor that, but there's more to it. We want to encounter the living God on a Sunday morning. We want to encounter the living God in our daily life as Christians. That's the Holy Spirit's work through spiritual gifts. You know, we don't just want to go through the motions Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, 10 or 20 more years, and then I'll see Jesus face to face. No, he wants us to have an expectancy. Things can happen. I'm not saying they will happen. I believe they probably will happen Sunday after Sunday. But there should be an expectancy. No, we are living life with a God who has promised to dwell in us and works through us through his Holy Spirit. Things happen with the spiritual gifts. And so, I know for us as elders, that's just one of the huge reasons why we want the earnest desire to be there in our hearts, but in all of our hearts. Not just so we can check the box of charismatic or check the box of we honor all the scriptures. No, we want people to encounter the living God, and he does that through spiritual gifts. So a couple things as we close here. One is just to go back to the first and greatest spiritual gift you can have, which is a word from God to speak. And that's in verse 3, chapter 12. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The first and greatest spiritual gift you can have is to be able to say and mean it that Jesus is Lord. And so if you came this morning and you're not a Christian, you can't say that. You can't say Jesus is Lord and mean it. You can't say that Jesus is the Lord of all lords, true God, and he's your Lord. You can't say that and mean it unless the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. And so if you came apart from Christ, then I just pray that you would call out to him. He is the Lord. He truly is the Lord, and he can save and change you. He can save and change you this very second. While I'm saying these words, he can save and he can change you by you calling out and meaning it that Jesus is Lord. He is the true and living God, and he is your Lord. You know, it's a commitment to embrace him as God and all that that means and to follow him with all of your life and forever. So as we, you know, we do want to understand and unpack the spiritual gifts as much as possible, but we also want to recognize that the greatest spiritual gift you can have is to be able to say, Jesus is Lord. That's the greatest one. I mean, that's your eternity is instantly changed. It's an eternity with God, growing ever closer to the Lord, instead of an eternity anticipating judgment and hell and wrath. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And one more thing as we close here. I'm going to read this. This is from, it's actually a Sam Storms essay, but he quotes in here, it's kind of an extended story. It's from an autobiography of a Reformed Baptist, perhaps my favorite Reformed Baptist, I'm not sure, who proves that maybe he's also a charismatic. And this is Charles Spurgeon. So this is from the 19th century. And so what this illustrates is it reminds you of God's work in Charles Spurgeon, that should be encouraging. But another is it helps us to see what can happen. You know, when the spiritual gifts are at work in the church, just wonderful things can happen. And so this is how it happened in Charles Spurgeon's life. So he said that while preaching in the hall on one occasion, I deliberately pointed to a man in the midst of the crowd. And there's thousands of people, okay? It's not like me pointing to Carla and calling her out about something that I know she did 2 weekends ago. No, there's thousands of people in front of me. Not that I know anything about Carla, but she did 2 weekends ago. So there's thousands of people in front of Spurgeon. He just calls out a guy. He sees a face, and so he calls him out. So I deliberately pointed to a man in the midst of the crowd and said, there is a man sitting there who is a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sabbath morning. He took 9 pence, and there was 4 pence profit out of it. His soul is sold to Satan for 4 pence. So he had his shop open on a Sunday. And for all of 4 pence, he broke the Sabbath. A city missionary, when going his rounds, met with this man, and seeing that he was reading one of my Spurgeons, he asked the question, "Do you know Mr. Spurgeon?" "Yes," replied the man, "I have every reason to know him. I've been to hear him. And under his preaching, by God's grace, I have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Shall I tell you how it happened? I went to the music hall and took my seat in the middle of the place. Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as if he knew me, and in his sermon he pointed to me and told the congregation that I was a shoemaker and that I kept my shop open on Sundays. And I did, sir. I should not have minded that. But he also said that I took 9 pence the Sunday before and that there was 4 pence profit out of it. I did take 9 pence that day, and 4 pence was just the profit. But how should he know that? I could not tell. Then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him. So I shut up my shop the next Sunday. At first, I was afraid to go. I was afraid to go again to hear him, lest he should tell the people more about me. But afterwards, I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul. I could tell as many as a this is still Spurgeon talking. I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed out somebody in the hall without having the slightest knowledge of the person or any idea that what I said was right, except that I believed I was moved by the Spirit to say it. And so striking has been my description that the persons have gone away and said to their friends, "Come, see a man that told me all things that I ever did. Beyond a doubt, he must have been sent of God to my soul, or else he could not have described me so exactly. And not only so, but I have known many instances in which the thoughts of men have been revealed from the pulpit. I have sometimes seen persons nudge their neighbors with their elbow because they got a smart hit. And they have been heard to say, when they were going out, 'The preacher told us just what we said to one another when we were in at the door.'" Just a wonderful little picture of what God can do. I mean, obviously not just through preaching. You know, he does work through preaching, but he does that through spiritual gifts in action in the church. Shoemakers are saved. People meet God through spiritual gifts. Well, Philip, you can bring up the worship team. And let's stand. I'm just going to pray that God would pour out his spirit more and more in our church. The prayer team will be up after the service, as they are every Sunday. If you want to do business with God, please come forward during the last song or after the last song. They would love to pray with you. If you want more of his gifts, if you are one of those people who needs a job or needs healing, please come forward. We would love to pray for you. Let's just pray that God would be glorified in our church as he gives more and more of his Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for your desire to connect, to communicate with us. Lord, apart from you, we are blind, deaf, and dumb, stumbling through a dark world destined for hell. We are useless wastes of humanity. And you could have let, you would be just and right to leave us in that sad state, never to speak your word to us in a clear way that we could hear and understand. And yet you, Lord, in mercy and grace, condescended to reveal yourself to people like us, so that we, at some mysterious point in our lives, would say that Jesus is Lord and mean it and believe it and be forever changed because of it. And we thank you, Lord, that your desire to speak to us didn't end when we got saved, but it continues. We thank you for the word of God which speaks. We thank you for creation which speaks. But we know, Lord, that that's not the full extent of it. You do desire to speak words of knowledge, words of wisdom, prophecies, messages in tongues, encouragements, teachings. And you desire to do more still, Lord. You desire to heal people, to do miracles in our presence. So, Lord, we pray. We pray for more of that, more of your power, more of your spirit. We pray that this place would be filled with people transformed by the Holy Spirit doing his work. We pray that this church would be transformed, that it would grow as your spirit does more and more work Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And we pray, Lord, that you would just confirm that this is true by someone leaving this service today healed. Healed. So come to us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.